Let us pray together. God of alleluias and empty tombs, God of garden plots and good news, it is Easter, the day of resurrection. In a world full of grief and heartache, in a world full of violence and oppression, in a world full of loss and separation, we give thanks that today brings a different message. Because today you sing us a different song. You bring us a song of hope, a song of new life, a song of love that inspires people to jump up and run barefoot to an empty tomb. In a world full of grief, help us hear this story of good news. In a world full of grief, help us to be ready to jump out of our chairs and run barefoot to the empty tomb, to a place of unforeseen possibility. In a world full of grief, help us live fully into the promise and to the challenge of the resurrection. With hope we pray, and with hope we listen. Amen. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the women went into the tomb to bring the fragrant spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They didn't know what to make of this. Suddenly, two men were standing beside them in gleaming bright clothing. The women were frightened and bowed their faces toward the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He isn't here, but has been raised. Remember what he told you while we were still in Galilee? That the human one, or the son of humanity, must be handed over to the sinners, be crucified, and on the third day will rise again." Then they remembered his words. When they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Their words struck the apostles as nonsense, and they didn't believe the women. But Peter ran to the tomb, and when he bent over and he looked inside, he saw only the linen cloth. Then he returned home, wondering what had happened. For the good news of Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with us again. God, as we come once again to the garden, as we hear once again that the stone has been rolled away, help us to find the stones we need to roll away in our hearts, in our nation, in our world. Oh God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say,
Amen.
Now, before we get started here, I always like to take a little selfie because y'all look so beautiful. And the choir looks so beautiful too. Yes, yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, yes. I can't get y'all, but I'll remember you. There we go. Thank you all for being here today. We're glad you are here. Lately, we've been trying a little bit of Socratic method at the beginning of our sermons, so we're going to do that a little bit just at the beginning. And just to let you know, we're going to mix it up with politics and religion today, so if you didn't come for that, stay around and talk with us afterwards. We believe we need to do that today. I just wonder, first of all, is anyone a little freaked out about what they're hearing is going on in the world these days? Anyone? Anyone?
Yeah. A little bothered, maybe feeling a little anxious, scared.
So here's the question I posed earlier. Why are you here today? What brought you into this room to hear this message again? And I'd just like to hear from a few people, if you're brave enough to say it, to hold up your hand. Yes, Vina.
Love.
Love. Thank you. Vina, who grew up in this church, is a fourth generation, third of four generations in this church. Yes, Connie.
The gift of resurrection and eternal life.
The gift of resurrection and eternal life. Amen. Yes, tell me your name. Isaac, Ivan, I met you yesterday, yeah.
I was going to say community.
Community, thank you, Ivan. Here with a family that grew up in this church, yes.
Tradition.
Tradition.
And family and friends.
Family and friends, thank you, guys. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Yes, Gwen.
Music.
Can we get an amen for the music?
Amen.
Barbara.
Resilience for the days to come.
Resilience for the days to come. Amen. Yes, Leanne.
Hope.
Hope. You read our theme for today, hope. Yes.
Faith.
Thank you. Faith.
Restarts the week.
What's that?
Restarts your energy for the week.
Restart to the week. I'm going to take three more. Paul.
Inner peace.
Inner peace.
Amongst the chaos.
Well, if I did by love and faith, I want to see who is going to win the love. Mm.
One of our star volunteers from our 50 Thread Search Shop, who didn't start her life in this country, said, the world feels like it's a division between love and hate, and I want to see who's going to win. We have a story for you today about that. And also for all the people who died alone of AIDS and HIV who didn't have a church to go to. We had one more, Greta, I think you had one.
Peace.
Someone who comes from Beirut asked for peace. We're pretty sure from what we know of the gospel stories that the women who came to that tomb that morning were pretty freaked out and anxious and scared. They, their friends, the disciples, his mother, probably his siblings, had just witnessed his public execution on Friday afternoon. In other times, it would have been a hanging or the guillotine or the electric chair. Today, it would be lethal injection.
Another reminder of our capacity for collective inhumanity against an individual. It would have been gruesome. It would have been gut-wrenching. Happening, of course, after one of their own, Judas, the treasurer of their small band, had betrayed Jesus and was paid in cash to do so.
And I'm sure the women were wondering, what is happening? We talked about it last week on Palm Sunday. Rome didn't kill Jesus because he was a thoughtful leader, a kind of hippie, love-themed rabbi with all sorts of good vibes and healing to go around. They killed him because he showed the potential of inspiring an uprising, of going against an authoritarian state. He was a challenge to the empire, and Rome had developed very efficient ways of dealing with those who would challenge empire. You detain them, you torture them, you imprison them, and you execute them. It's how authoritarians and repressive regimes, all in the name of keeping the peace, that's how they work. The Pax Romana, the Pax Americana.
So the women in our story were understandably anxious. They were freaked out. They were bothered by the news. And yet they came anyway. It took courage. It took decency, it took some deep in the bones love. It took something of their human dignity. It was about honoring their beloved teacher. They were doing the decent thing and the honorable thing to go and prepare the body.
And of course, they were stunned when they got there. Where has he gone? And when they rushed back to tell the guys this story, the guys all thought it was, as it says in the Greek in Luke's gospel, they thought it was nonsense. I just wonder if any of you ever thought the resurrection was nonsense?
Come on, be honest.
Ever thought that some of your friends ever thought it was nonsense? Yeah? You're not being honest with me. We're here to tell you that such nonsense actually makes a lot of sense.
See, our Lenten theme this year was all about finding God in between extremes. We talked about the extremes of being and doing with the story of the sisters Mary and Martha.
We talked about friend and stranger with the Good Samaritan.
About growth and rest with the parable of the fig tree.
About lost and found with the parable of the lost sheep.
About righteousness and mercy with the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector.
And last Sunday, about shouting and silence in the procession of Palm Sunday.
And then this past week, on Maundy Thursday night, we met in between the extremes of power and humility. We remembered how Jesus humbly washed his disciples' feet and shared a meal that we continue to commemorate to this day. And how he reminded them all that it was all about loving one another. All the while, knowing that he would be denied 3 times by his right-hand man, Peter, and that he would be betrayed by Judas, his treasurer. One of them, Peter, cowered by the fear of empire, and the other, Judas, selling out to it, and later ending his own life in shame.
And then on Friday night, we met between acceptance and resistance. We re-witnessed the execution, and we reflected on the tragic Good Friday images of our modern world. We had a photo of a mob of white supremacists with Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing."
We had an image of a Ukrainian mother weeping over the coffin of her dead son. "Mother, here is your son. Disciple, here is your mother."
We had people in Myanmar clamoring out of the rubble of a building shaken and destroyed by the recent earthquake. My God, why have you forsaken me?"
We saw an image of journalists in Gaza standing arm in arm mourning the murder of their colleagues. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."
We tell you all of this every Easter because we have relatively smaller crowds on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. It's understandable for a lot of reasons. One of them being that it's hard to honestly look at all that stuff in worship. You can read it all in your daily news feed. And many of us come to worship to try to escape all that constant noise. And yet, we believe more than ever it's important to hold the light of this story up to today's news.
Today, Resurrection Sunday, we meet again at the empty tomb between the extremes of grief and hope. It's easy to get caught at either end of that grief versus hope binary. You know, being told that we simply need to focus on the positive can feel like a callous dismissal of all of the very real devastation happening around us and of our very valid, very holy reactions to it.
For instance, our grief over the abductions of Maryland father Kilmar Abrego Garcia or the New York teenager Merwil Gutierrez. That grief is born of compassion and empathy. Our fear for our families, our neighbors, or even the future of our country is born of observation, of generational memory, and a genuine desire for this American experiment to continue improving itself, learning from our mistakes, repenting for our sins, and moving ever towards a more just and peaceful future.
To ignore our grief would be to deny our capacity for compassion.
And to ignore our fear would just simply be foolish.
And yet we cannot let our grief or our fear overtake us. We cannot let it shut us down, let it crowd out our capacity for hope or our ability to draw on our inner well of courage. We cannot let the story end in the fear of Maundy Thursday or in the devastation of Good Friday.
Regardless of what you believe, or how much or how little of a Christian you think yourself to be, as people who come here again to retell this story, we need to step into it and find fresh meaning for our contemporary lives. And all of us here need to admit that we live our lives every day, somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Resurrection Sunday. Whenever we prepare to preach on these 2,000-year-old stories, I often find myself wondering, What did this story sound like in the 1770s when the winds of revolution had caught fire? Or what did they sound like in 1860 as the division in this country was too far along to reconcile? Or what did it happen to sound like in the 1930s and the 1940s when fascism's grip was reaching across the globe? It causes me to wonder, what does this story mean to us in this historical moment? You see, I believe the U.S. has never been a place of real equality. But our stated ideals are beautiful. They're resurrection-like ideals. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from want and fear.
Too often, the reality is more like the grief of Good Friday. That hard reality is that we stole this land from the people who lived here before Europeans and others started coming in from around the world. The hard reality is that we enslaved people and built capitalism on their backs. The hard reality is that we imprisoned our own citizens based solely on their Japanese heritage.
The drama that we now see unfolding in the news on our national stage is as old as human history itself. It's just now told in the costumes and sets of the 21st century. And we've seen this play before. We've read about it in our history books. We've seen it in other countries around the globe. And for many of us, it was merely a theory, a notion, something frozen on the page or in the visual image, something that happens to those people over there or back then.
And now we're forced to see with painstaking, unrelenting acuity the flaws in our system that allow this to happen. And none of us honestly know if this dramatic transformation of our institutions and norms is a 2-year problem, a 4-year problem, a 40-year problem, or something in between.
This current administration, the political movement that brought us to this moment, they're not the problem. They're a symptom of a much larger problem that we've been growing for 20 to 40 years. The rising gap in income inequality.
An economy based on fulfilling consumer wants and imagined needs, focused more on profit margins than the general welfare.
A society that's focused more on our individual fulfillment than our collective well-being.
Increased surveillance and monitoring of civilians.
A deterioration of civil discourse.
An electoral system based on how much money you can spend.
Endless and futile wars.
The largest prison population in the world.
Our deteriorating trust in institutions.
Feelings of betrayal, stagnation, and despair.
Now, many of us in this room, many of our friends and neighbors, have rejoiced to see, sometimes in our own lifetimes, the resurrection energy of social progress. The abolition of slavery was social progress.
Women winning the right to vote was social progress.
You're free to amen on these. Desegregating schools and other institutions was social progress.
Creating a welfare safety net, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, trying to create opportunities for people often denied it, has been resurrection progress.
Amen. Amen. Welcoming people fleeing persecution from other countries has been resurrection process. You can attest that some of the best ideas, some of the best art in this country have come from people who were not born here. Amen?
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And as a queer person, I can tell you that over my lifetime, the freedoms that have expanded to include LGBTQ+ people has most definitely been social progress, resurrection progress.
Amen.
When my in-laws were married in this chapel in 1963, if you had told them that their son's husband would be in his 12th year as senior pastor preaching on the Easter message, they would have thought you had come from a different world.
Hallelujah.
And you would have come from a different world.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. In our faith, in following the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, all of this social progress is Easter work. It's resurrection work. It's creating the conditions so that as many people as possible can have what Jesus said that he came for, to have life and to have it more abundantly.
We're losing the youngest people. It's pulling people out of the tomb of their lack of opportunity, out of the darkness of their closets, out of the despair of relentless institutional oppression, and bringing people out into the light to participate, to have a voice, to let God's light shine through all of us.
Each moment of social progress has been an encroachment of resurrection possibility into a Good Friday world.
And we're now drenched in news reports that seemingly want to take us back and turn back the clocks into the tombs of history.
So what do we do?
I have to ask you today, how are you going to let the resurrection story that we retell today propel all of us into a future that is always uncertain?
Now this Sunday we talk about grief and hope, and when we run from our grief or allow our grief and our fear to completely take over, that's when we start to disconnect from the bonds of community. That's when we find ourselves starting to feel paralyzed, isolated, and even distrustful of others. Has anyone felt that a little bit?
Amen.
In historian Timothy Snyder's succinct little book on tyranny, A Guide to Resistance, the first lesson of resisting authoritarianism is don't obey in advance. And the current regime's tactics are carefully crafted to scare people into submission, into not speaking out, into being wary of our neighbors, into going along to get along, or even into self-deporting. Just as the crucifixion of a local rabbi quieted any talk of revolt and sent the followers of the way into hiding. The empire will always seek to devastate and terrify us into obeying in advance. Our charge, our challenge as resurrection people is not to let them.
We have a lesson to learn here from the women at the tomb who responded to their grief by leaning into community. The women may have needed a reminder about Jesus' foretold resurrection, but they had already internalized so many of his lessons.
They sought out and found one another in their grief and fear. And they met their grief head on, going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, to do, as we say at our own memorials here, those last things, which are all that our human hands and hearts know to do when we stand in awe at the mystery of life and death.
They held one another up. They cried each other's tears. They buoyed each other's hearts. And they leaned into love as they ventured out to tend to the body of their dear friend and teacher.
They found a way towards hope again.
A few weeks ago, when we shared worship with our friends at Temple Sheer Tikva in Wayland, I brought forth these words from the historian Heather Cox Richardson, which have buoyed me the past several days. One of the really important things to remember going forward as we fear the rise of authoritarianism in the United States is that authoritarians cannot rise if there are strong communities of people acting with joy.
That is, you need despair and anger in order for authoritarians to rise. Whatever those things are that you bring to the community, do them, and do them with joy.
She continues, and don't stop doing them because you're scared. Because doing them is actually a form of resistance. Showing up and doing the things you love says to someone seeking authoritarianism, you have no place to root here. And we all have to remember this going forward. On Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, we remember here together that Jesus' followers did not give up. They kept going. They remembered the lesson of radical love and they sought to share it. They remember that hope is the most important thing to keep hold of.
In this story, the woman's joy is rooted in hope. For the story ends without them ever seeing the risen Christ. And since hope, by nature, is unresolved, always striving, always orienting towards a better future, towards possibility, A fire that needs constant tending, and yet one that can turn even the smallest of embers into an all-consuming blaze. Hope is perhaps even more powerful than proof or than certainty. The women find their hope through acts of love, connection, and courage. The women trust their hope enough to let it grow into joy, to become the first preachers of a resurrection that we still wonder at nearly 2 millennia later.
The reason we're still telling this story 2 millennia later. You see, Easter is a reminder, it's a charge, that death and despair, authoritarians and would-be kings do not have the final word.
Easter is a reminder that God's kind of hope, that God's kind of love, God's kind of joy can live on in us regardless of the circumstances.
Easter reminds us that when we stick together through our grief and through our fear, leaning into community, leaning into communion, we hold on to hope. We keep that hope alive, and we indeed pull ourselves out of the tomb and into the light of a new day.
Beloved siblings, Easter is a reminder that if we, as God's co-creators in this world, are willing, if we have hope, if we let it grow into joy, even amidst grief and fear, we can bring the light of resurrection into this world. May it be so.
Amen.